Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be in this space and joyous to watch our kids with the light run out, as it always is. And Michaela jumping up and high-fiving her dad as she ran across the back was a beautiful moment there. You didn't get to see it, but I'm telling you, it was a lovely thing. And then John, I hope this doesn't embarrass him, whispered to me, "I'll take that hand gesture over many others." Oh, amen. Yes, absolutely. Oh. Okay, a word from our Gospels. So, just 1 week ago, we witnessed Jesus praising a leader, a scroll keeper, a scribe, the hero of the story last week, whose first instinct, as you recall, was to seek common ground among diverse and divergent groups. This week, we witness just the opposite, the other side, let's call it, of leadership. And we witness Jesus pulling no punches in response to it. "Be on the lookout," he says, "for leaders who like to show off, who want to be noticed, who take the best seats and the places of honor, who, with many words, make a big show of themselves." And in case we've missed his tone here, he then adds, "They will come to a worse end than others." How vastly different from last week's encouraging word, "You are not far, my friend, from the kingdom of God." Now, had Jesus ended there, it would have been enough. But today, Jesus has an even sharper statement to make, and does so by continuing his narrative with what seems to me a complete non sequitur. "Be on the lookout for show-offs." Understood. "For leaders who love to be noticed." I know just what you mean. "For those who demand places of honor for their own selfish reasons." Yes. "Leaders who love to make a lot of themselves." Absolutely. "You know," Jesus says, "the ones who tend to," and here he catches me just a bit off guard, "the ones who tend to trick widows." Wait, what? How have we gone from four statements about arrogant leadership to tricking widows? Doesn't that seem just a bit odd this morning? But apparently, it's at the very center of all that Jesus has to say today about leadership. For the very next thing he does, if you recall the second half of our passage, is turn his attention to none other than a widowed woman. The very one those leaders he warns us about lie to and trick. Only, here's the problem. If the commentaries on this passage are any indicator, most of us, most of the time, when we read this passage, read the first half of it, the bit about obnoxious leaders, in complete isolation from the second half, the bit about the widow. And in doing so, I'm afraid, miss Jesus' entire message. What happens, in other words, is that we completely disregard the line about tricking widows and turn to the part about the woman's offering and turn it into something it was never meant to be, an inspirational tale about tithing. Let me see if this sounds familiar to you. As one commentator put it, and here I'm just quoting, "The widow's mite," as the story's called, "is the classic go-to narrative for capital campaigns and stewardship seasons. Who hasn't heard a pastor share a moving account of the widow slipping quietly into the temple, dropping her meager offering into the treasury and slipping quietly away. And who hasn't then squirmed in their seat as that same pastor brings the story to its inevitable conclusion? If a desperately poor widow can give her sacrificial bit, well, how much more should we, so comfortably wealthy by comparison, give of our abundance to further the Lord's work? Sound familiar at all? And yet, given Jesus' words about tricking widows, I suspect and would like to suggest to you this morning that notion that this is about fundraising campaigns is actually the exact opposite of what Jesus has in mind for us today. Which is to say, this lesson, while it may still make us squirm in our seats just a little bit, and let me warn you ahead of time, it will make us squirm, but not because after our benediction today, we'll be kicking off a fundraising campaign. Let me put it this way. In the sermons that connect this passage to tithing, with, I believe, all of the best intentions, but in the sermons that connect this passage with tithing, the widow is always offered up to us as the hero of this story, a model of pious generosity we are meant to imitate. But given the first half of our passage about arrogant leaders and their deviant ways, particularly towards widows, I'd like to suggest to you an alternative. Namely, that Jesus points to our widow today, not because she is virtuous, but because she is a victim. Which, I should say, she may well be virtuous as a human being, but that, it seems to me, is entirely beside Jesus' main point. Which is to say, the tone of today's passage is not praise, but lament. And the goal is not for us to be inspired about more giving, as good as that may be, but the goal, rather, today is a call for you and I to join Jesus in the sacred act of naming. But what might that even mean? What is the sacred act of naming, and what is Jesus doing here? Well, perhaps it will help if we back up just a bit and begin instead with this. As you know, we are using the First Nations version of the New Testament the past few weeks, and we'll continue using it. And one thing I love about this version is that it tends to do a much better job than our standard English translations of reminding us that names, of course, are never merely monikers that we carry around, but rather names are a way of identifying a truth that must be proclaimed, suggesting that the way we name things, in fact, makes all the difference. For example, take first names. As you well know, as we've discussed multiple times before, we live in a world where a name, say, Lewis, while it may have a particular meaning attached to it, in Lewis's case, and I love this, renowned warrior or famous in battle, doesn't necessarily, just because it has something attached to it, suggest a purposeful connection between the meaning and the one who carries that name. If you come across someone named, say, Kennedy, whose head just so happens to be shaped like a helmet, that's probably entirely coincidental to the fact that Kennedy literally means helmet head. But in the biblical world, again, as you well know, as we've discussed, there's no such thing as a generic name. How you are named, of course, matter. For example, Joanna Remember her? We do not talk about Joanna much. The woman who was healed by Jesus and subsequently became a witness to the resurrection. Her name literally means God is gracious, which is in fact precisely her experience and her story. Wonderful, right? And then there are names like Jael, a woman who makes a very brief appearance in Judges and whose name means mountain goat. Less wonderful than God is gracious. Though I should say, before you feel too sorry for mountain goat, it turns out it could have been worse. Lilith from Isaiah means night monster. Jezebel from 1 Kings means impure follower of idols. And perhaps the absolute worst name in the history of names, Lo Ruhamah, that Ryan and I were talking about just last week, Hosea's daughter, means unpitied and unloved. Mountain goat suddenly doesn't sound all that bad in comparison. And just imagine the difference it might make if we did the same in our purposefulness about names. If, for example, imagine this, your 15-year-old daughter, Sophia, or perhaps I should say, Wisdom, your 15-year-old daughter were to say to you, Dad, can I go and hang out with unpitied and unloved tonight? Night Monster will be there, and so will impure follower of idols. Please, Dad! I'm thinking we might tend just a touch more carefully before answering that question. The point being, names are not just words. They mean something. And for the Israelites, as for many ancient cultures, the process of offering a name, and here's the point, was nothing short of a sacred act. From the very beginning of creation, as you will recall, in the Garden of Eden, we are told that the first human gave names, right, to all the creatures of the earth. The implication being these were not simply titles, but the very truth of those creatures named. Because naming a thing, whether plants or animals or cities or nations or peoples or individual persons, naming a thing is a sacred act. And what we discover in Mark 12 today is Jesus carrying forward that same sacred tradition. Only in this instance, he is not simply naming people in places, although he does identify those leaders. He is not simply naming people in places. He is naming also their deviant ways, which is again, for him, a holy and prophetic act. So, why does Jesus follow up his warnings about arrogant leaders with the story of the widow's offering? Well, because Jesus understands that it is only when we actually see this woman's actions that we would truly begin to understand and therefore name the impact of these loathsome leaders. Be on the lookout, Jesus tells us, for leaders who love themselves, their own pride, more than they love their people. Those who, as one translation puts it, devour widows. Which is to say, leaders who create laws that quite literally destroy the least of these. You see, according to the scribes, if you want to go and worship in the temple, you had to first tithe. Which meant, even if you had nothing, if you wanted to worship there, you still had to give, which, as Jesus points out, is just what our widow does. Tricked into seeing her fate as a victim of a law that entirely fails the one it was supposed to serve. Such that when Jesus turns attention to our widow's offering, it seems to me he's not calling us to imitate what we see, but rather calling us to lament that we are even seeing such a thing in the first place. Here again, the words Jesus actually speaks about this woman. Out of her poverty, Jesus says, she has given all that she had left to live on. Meaning, she is now destitute, with no way she can possibly survive. For as you well know, life in first century Palestine was not exactly kind to widows. As we come to this story, we can be certain she is living on the social and financial margins of her world. No safety net, no husband in their patriarchal culture to advocate for her, no pension to draw from, no social status for this widowed woman to hide behind. She is impoverished and vulnerable in every way that mattered. Quite literally, two pennies short of the end. And in that particular context, her tithe to the temple, the one required of her for worship, will almost certainly be her undoing. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus dies 4 days from now. I suspect it's quite likely our widow does as well. Far from being a tale of heroism, this is a tale of horror. Our upside-down system, Jesus seems to be saying, and the leaders who legislate it have destroyed this impoverished woman. She's not the face of our next fundraising campaign, but the face of our leaders' failed commitment to the least of these. And that, seems to me, is precisely what Jesus is calling us to notice and to name. So, where does all this leave us? Now that I have completely sucked the joy out of the room today with this rather depressing tale, what is the point of our passage? Why share it with us this morning? Because hopefully it's about more than simply making us feel bad today. Well, as I see it, the calling today is actually quite simple. And sometimes it's the simple stuff that we need to be reminded of most often. The calling today, as Jesus puts it, is to be on the lookout for those ways that our leaders and we, in our complicity with them as we pray, devour the widows among us, whoever they may be. Today, in other words, is about taking upon ourselves the sacred and purposeful task of noticing these things and then naming them. The purposeful task, the sacred and holy duty of calling it out where we see it. For until we, as a people, can honestly name arrogant leaders and deviant ways for what they really are? Well, let me put it this way. In the very next verse after our passage, one of the disciples invites Jesus to admire the temples, stunning stones, and brilliant buildings. And indeed, it was impressive. But in response, Jesus offers a reply that is as quick as it is cutting. "Do you see this great place where we dwell?" he says. "I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. All of it shall be thrown down. For a house that fails to notice and name its own devouring practices simply cannot stand. I warned you, Jesus might make us squirm just a little bit today. Goodness. You know, I mentioned earlier that Joanna means God is gracious, and Jael means mountain goat, and Lewis means famous in battle. But I suppose, for us, today, the real question then is this. What might East County mean? What might our name say? And perhaps, just maybe, it's not asking too much for it to at least mean a people who notice and who honestly name. Not because that's a final solution to all our problems, but because we realize, along with Jesus, no solution can possibly come without it. To notice and to name. Just maybe that's what East County can mean. Perhaps that could be our sacred task. Amen.